Anyhow, all right. Hey, this morning, let's talk about the power of unity. The power of unity. You know, the book of Acts is the record of majesty, it's the record of mystery, and it's a record of miracles. And one of the greatest miracles in the early church was the incredible unity that they had. Diverse backgrounds, diverse cultures, diverse races, but a supernatural unity. Now, the early church experienced Pentecost. The early church experienced the power of God. They experienced persecution, but they experienced prayer. And we're going to look at one reference in Acts chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 31 and verse 32 will be our text. Acts chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Stand to your feet if you would, please. Brother Terry, would you mind just reading out loud verses 31 and 32? Acts chapter 4.
When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of those things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common.
You can be seated. Notice our text. They that believed were of one heart and one soul. One heart and one soul. They had everything in common. We read there they had miraculous generosity. Because nobody said the things he possessed was his own. They had all things common. They had miraculous power, verse 33. With great power, I gave the apostles witness of the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace, great power, a great generosity, and behind all of that was great unity. They had one heart and one soul. The Bible says they were daily from house to house. How many remember when you could visit somebody without making an appointment 4 months in advance? You could just show it up. That's the way it was in the early church. One heart and one soul. Now, the average church in America is two things. It's a preaching point and an activity generator. It's a lecturing podium and it's a center for social function. But the early church was more than a preaching point, more than an activity generator. It was a fellowship. They were of one heart and one soul. Now, Jesus prayed that his followers would be unified. He prayed for this in John 17. So look over to John 17, verse 20. John 17, verse 20. Notice that Jesus prayed that his followers would be unified, supernaturally unified. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 22. Brother Rushing, would you mind just standing? Your voice is so good. Don't you like to hear this guy talk? Just, if you don't mind, just turn around and verse, John 17, verses, 20 through 22. All right, let's read.
Neither pray I for these alone, for them also, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one.
Now, this is the real Lord's Prayer. And what was the focus of the Lord's Prayer? Unity among his followers, that they may be one. That they may be one, just like you, and Father, and I are one. And that the world might believe. In other words, the resurrection and the reality of the gospel finds credibility when God's people have supernatural unity in the midst of brokenness and division. Now, the answer to the Lord's Prayer was realized in the upper room, right here in the book of Acts. 120 failures who had forsaken the Lord, every one of them, they held up in a 10-day prayer meeting, like a 10-day prayer meeting, and they prayed, and in that upper room, that's where they experienced the realization to this prayer, one heart and one soul. Now listen, they wept together. They worshiped together. They worked together. They confessed their sins together. They prayed together. They sought God together. One heart and one soul. A supernatural unity. Ephesians chapter 4 says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. From whom the whole body fitly joined together. Paul had a desire for unity in Colossians 2. He said that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Knit together in love. Now, that means interwoven. That means intermingled. Knit together. The strength of a knitted garment lies in the great number of close ties. The strength of a knitted garment lies in the number, great number of close ties. A single strand of yarn can be easily broken. But take a woman that knows how to knit, and she can take those balls of yarn and she can knit a knitted garment. Hercules couldn't rip that thing in half. But the strength of the knitted garment lies in the fact it has a great number of close ties. And when God's people are knit together, intermingled, interwoven, and they're experiencing a one heart, one soul fellowship, I'm telling you, there's power in unity. Now, God and man were not at odds in the Garden of Eden. There was nothing in man that contradicted the nature of God. He was made in the image of God. And we all know that the things that went wrong in paradise are still plaguing us today. The Bible tells us Adam and Eve sinned, and the moment they sinned, they went into hiding. They weren't comfortable around God, so here they are hiding among the trees of the garden, and God comes to try to sort them out, and Adam, where art thou? He wasn't trying to find Adam. He was trying to help Adam find out where he was. He was hiding from God. And you see, after sin, men are no longer comfortable with the immediate holy presence of God. Division had come. There was a separation. But now Adam not only hid from God, Adam started hiding from Eve. Eve started hiding from Adam. And it wasn't long after the fall, but what they had the first domestic quarrel. It didn't take long. And of the first two offspring, Cain rose up and killed his brother. So man is not only alienated from God because of sin, but men are alienated from one another. But the purpose of God in redemption is not only to redeem us unto himself, but that we might display the miraculous, incredible, supernatural unity in the midst of overwhelming diversity. Now, my daughter-in-law came to me and she said, Dad, you have a very unusual family. So I didn't know what that meant. She said, you have a very unusual family. I said, yeah? What do you mean? She said, you have a very unusual family because your family likes each other and you all like to spend time together. Now, I thought she was kidding. She wasn't kidding. I said, really? I said, talk to me. So she began to talk to me about some stuff, and I got exercised. So I called a family meeting. Got all the kids, grandchildren, spouses, got everybody in. I said, Laura, tell them what you told me. She said, well, I just told Dad that we have a very unusual family. We like to spend time together, and we like each other. We not only love each other, we like to spend time. We like each other. And then I said, all right, let's come up with a strategy to preserve this family unity. So we talked about things that we could do to maintain this kind of unity, which is unusual. Now, listen, I'm not saying this to bring hurt on anybody that's hurting because of division, but I hope this will inspire some hope, okay? We're living in an age of disconnectedness, of division. Men are psychologically, physically, mentally, spiritually, an age of division, disengagement, alienation, social barriers, language barriers, cultural barriers, racial barriers. You know, they used to call it the generation gap, because the young people and the older people couldn't see eye to eye. When I was growing up, how many remember how your parents didn't like the music you listened to? How many remember how your parents didn't like the way you dressed with those stupid bell bottoms? So if you're disgusted with your children and grandchildren because of what they're doing, you ought to think back and realize you look just as foolish to your parents as your children look to you. All right? So get over it. But the generation gap, all right? Now, age barriers didn't exist in the early church. I grew up in a liberal church on Southside, Virginia. Happened to be a Methodist church, but there was no gospel there. And I didn't know that Jesus had died for my sins. I didn't know that I had to be born again. I didn't know about forgiveness and restoration. I didn't know anything. I went off to a gospel movie, heard the gospel, trusted the Lord, and the direction of my life changed. Far from perfection, but far from the way it used to be. All right? At least the desires were different, and the direction was different, and of course the destination is different. But they put me back in this liberal church, and which was a bad move. And you know, I went into this church, and I thought, man alive, I found the answer. Praise God. They'll be lined up waiting to hear this. And you know, I was shocked when nobody wanted to hear it. I was stunned by this. Brother Crabtree, I was stunned. I thought everybody would want to know this. I'm on to something here, you know. This is it. Well, I finally had to get out of that when I found out that my denominational church was in favor of abortion. You name it, all restrictive freedoms. It was a liberal thing. I didn't know all this. And so I checked out. Now, I didn't know where to go. I didn't know what a Bible preaching church was. I'd never seen one. So I listened to the radio, which is really dangerous back in the 70s. And I'd listen to the faith healers, and they'd send you a prayer cloth and send you a concoction of holy water. If you drink it, you'd get sanctified and delivered. I ordered everything they had, man. I didn't know anything. And it didn't work, by the way. And finally, Bible study started up 30 minutes from my home. It turned into an independent, born-again, soul-winning, Schofield-toting, premillennial, sin-hating, Jesus-loving, red-hot, born again Baptist church, brother. And I fell in with them people. I thought, man alive, this is great. When I showed up, I had a Jesus. I was a Jesus person. Okay, my hair was down to here. That's the way the pictures of Jesus was. So my hair was down to here. That wasn't my motivation. But I had an army jacket with a one-way sign on it. How many remember the one-way, eh? Which was a vast improvement of the symbol I had on the jacket before that. I won't go any farther. A great improvement. I fell up in this church. Man, these people loved me. Nobody talked to me about the way I looked. They knew that my problems were deeper than my appearance. They loved me. There was no generation gap. My best friends, some of them were 70 years old. I mean, it was like, this is like my family, man. I mean, it was an incredible unity. It was overwhelming. It was just intense. It was just tremendous. One heart and one soul. Now, we're living in a day of communication breakdown. We have a friend who's a professor at a Christian university, and she was teaching interpersonal communication. Interpersonal communication. So I said, well, what does that mean? What do you mean, interpersonal communication? She said, we take our students, put them in a circle of chairs. She said they've been brought up on screens and computers and phones. So we take those away and we put them in a circle of chairs and we make them have conversations together. Now that's where we're at. What a sad situation. And interpersonal communication. So we're living in an age of loneliness, isolation, malfunction. Bluffton, Indiana, a 15-year-old girl wrote in her personal diary, I tried to get pregnant so I could have somebody to love me. That's what she put. I tried to get pregnant so I could have somebody to love me. Owensboro, Kentucky, a man said this, I don't have anybody here I can talk to. How many people have come up to me and said, I've never told anybody this before, but then they tell me all kinds of stuff. You know, I say to my wife sometimes, do I look like a medical professional? Do I look like a psychologist? People come and say the most bizarre, strange things. But I guess I'm a good listener. I don't know much, but I'm a good listener. All right? So we were in Nashville, Tennessee. And we got invited out in the home of a church family. And the gentleman said, Harold, we've lived here 6 years. We've invited 20 couples into our home for a meal. Guess how many times we've been invited out to somebody's home? Zero. Zero. The Bible talks about being given the hospitality. The Bible talks about one heart and one soul kind of fellowship. But this is the age of isolation. Oliver B. Green said, I have many acquaintances, but I have very few friends. I have many acquaintances. I have very few friends. If I had my life to live over again, I would make more friends. Now, the church is a fellowship. It's not going to be perfect, But I believe we can do better than what we've been doing, and we've got to exhibit community. Now, the church has a unified mission with people with unique gifts. But when you have a one heart and one soul fellowship, that's an atmosphere where miracles can happen. That's where miracles can happen. Nobody can minister to everybody, but everybody can minister to somebody. If everybody ministered to somebody, a lot of bodies would get ministered to. Most of us come from broken, divided homes. And we're working with people who come from broken homes, who have broken hearts, with broken relationships, broken minds. The fellow that's helping us with our renovation, he's got children by, I don't know how many ladies. His current wife left him. Smokes a lot. I don't know what else goes on. Talks and says some words. We invited him to have dinner with us. Sure, talking his heart out. Now look, that's the world in which we live. And if we want to isolate ourselves and be a bunch of self-righteous Pharisees, we can do it. But that is not the heart of our God. I can just tell you that right now. And brother, we got to love people and quit worrying about so many things. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Hurt people will hurt people. Healed people can heal people. I'm telling you, the broken become experts in mending. The broken become experts in mending. And if your heart's been broken over a certain thing, you're the exact person to help somebody going through that situation right there. Now, how do you have a one heart and one soul fellowship atmosphere? Well, openness, brokenness, oneness. Openness, brokenness, oneness. Openness, what is that? Roy Hessian said, openness is the willingness to know the truth about myself. From heaven's point of view. Willingness to know the truth. No hiding, no concealment, just out in the light here. And willingness to know the truth about myself. Secondness, willingness to let other people know me like I really am. You don't have to fake it to make it. And number three, willingness to accept other people as they are. Now, if you have no openness, you will have no brokenness. If you have no brokenness, you will have no oneness. If you have no oneness, you will have no supernatural one heart, one soul fellowship. Families and churches that are closely tied together, hell can't rip them apart. But when people are living fragmented, individualistic lives, it doesn't take much for the devil to slip in there and bring division, and he can rip apart. Satan is a deceiver, he is a defiler, he's a destroyer, and he's a divider. And his goal is to prevent one heart, one soul fellowship among the people of God. When God's people lack this interconnectedness, this one heart, one soul fellowship, we get cursed with institutionalism to where we're supporting the church. We're working for the church. We're working for the movement. We're trying to preserve our identity. And if, when there's no fellowship, we become ingrown. We were only concerned about what other brethren think about us. We're cursed with institutionalism. Fellowship becomes peripheral. And the whole goal is to maintain the programs. Let's keep the Awana going. Let's keep the missions going. Let's keep this going, keep whatever you got going, keep that thing going, so on and so forth. But I want to tell you something, friend, that organizations need to be maintained, but organisms need to be fed. Again, I think it's not a whole lot different from Rome, what we've done. I'm a local church kind of guy, but brother, the local church is about Jesus. The local church is not about the local church, for crying out loud. And it ain't about your movement either. Who gives a rip about your movement? What about the movement of God in the planet? So somehow or another we have become so divided, so individualistic. Well, they have a different view on this and they have a different view on. Well, there's seven things I'm not budging on. I'm not negotiating on. I'm not dialoguing about. I don't have 150 non-negotiables. And if you do, you need to read the word of God in the book of Acts, brother. Their separation was don't fornicate, stay away from idols, and don't eat things sacrificed. Sacrificed with blood. That was pretty much it in the New Testament. I'm just telling you, that's what it was. So, backing up here, I can see some of you are really thrilled with that statement. But when it becomes organizational, institutional, rather than relational, and rather than one heart, one soul, we're more concerned about the organization than the fellowship of the Spirit. I mean, how often I've heard people say, well, the young people are the future of the church. No, they're not. They're the church right now, just like the rest of us. What are we talking about here? I mean, what are we talking about here? And here we're trying to preserve, some of y'all are trying to preserve the 1960s and trying to get Andy Griffin and Ann B back in place. I got an announcement for you. Ann B is dead. Andy is gone. Barney passed away. Otis died early. I'm just here to tell you that none of that is coming back. And our goal is not to try to resurrect a bygone culture. Our goal is to communicate to the culture we exist in. Say amen, somebody right there. So we come up with all our rules and regs. We come up with all of our standards. And we come up, and I'm not against standards. You've got to have some principles. And brother, you got to go with your convictions and you got to go with your conscience. But brother, let me just tell you something. If you elevate your preferences to the same position as the principles and the authority of the Word of God, you're in idolatry, and that's Phariseeism. Say amen right there. Amen. This is Sunday school, but I'm going to give you the full dose. Now, the revival movement in the 70s was a fellowship movement. It was a fellowship movement. Remember how broken it was? Hippies, pot smoking, free love, California, Denver. Remember this? Remember this? And what happened? Well, the Spirit of God blew in. There was a revival movement. It happened in different quarters. By the way, I can jail with anybody that loves Jesus and is blood-bought. I wouldn't build a church with everybody. But if they belong to God and they're blood-washed, they're my brother and sister, I'm spending eternity with them, I better learn how to love them here and now. See, some of y'all don't like that. I don't care. It don't make no difference to me. Asbury College. Went to chapel. 8:30 Monday morning, back in 1970. 8 days later, they're still having chapel, round the clock, 24/7. It was a fellowship movement. You know what happened? People got honest, got open, confessed their sins, got broken. What happened? Oneness. It was a fellowship movement. The Canadian Revival, up in Saskatoon with Bill McLeod, started with 250 people. 8 weeks later, they had 4,000 people. Hundreds were called into ministry. I mean, just tremendous. Hundreds called into missions. Tremendous. But you know what it was? It was a fellowship movement. They would have preaching. But then they would have appeals. And by the way, Esther Cetera, Ralph Cetera's wife. Lou and Ralph were the instruments in that revival. And you know what she said to me? She said, Harold, sometimes the presence of God was so thick in those meetings that nobody could speak a word, not even the people leading the services. Presence of God. People got converted, man. People got set free. And you know what they did? They would have afterglows to where after the meetings in prayer room, whoever had been blessed could come and they would give testimonies of how God had spoken to them and how God had ministered to them. It was a fellowship movement. In 1981, my wife and I were privileged to be in 5 meetings that I would describe as revival. Not revival meetings, revival. And we would go to service, we'd sing a little, we'd have 24-hour testimonies. That was nothing over 24 hours old. We didn't want to hear what happened 3 decades ago. What did God do for you in the last 24 hours? And people would come with the most unusual, incredible, bondage-breaking, amazing, miraculous testimonies, and then we'd preach, and then we'd have a prayer room where people would respond to God, and then we would have afterglows. Sometimes we'd be in afterglows till 11 o'clock at night, sometimes 12 o'clock at night. I remember in Tennessee, at 12 o'clock midnight, I left, and I just risked it to them and the Lord. I just let them have it, and sometimes we'd go to 1 o'clock. I remember one time, we went to 3 o'clock in the morning. And you talk about incredible things happening. Now, what was said in those afterglows would have been inappropriate in a non-revived Sunday morning atmosphere, but it was totally appropriate in a revived atmosphere. I mean, people got set free from the bondage of molestation. It was incredible. It was like heaven on earth. It's incredible. I remember one time up in Maine, we got at a meeting. God was in the meeting. I wasn't used to this. And by Tuesday, I said, Lord, we didn't bring this, we didn't cause this, we don't understand this, but God, don't let me get in the way. And it was just incredible. But you know what all that was? It was a fellowship movement. I mean, the one heart and one soul. And when families and churches are closely tied together, hell can't rip them apart. But I'm telling you, when we're living fragmented lives of independence rather than interconnectedness, that can be some problems. So let me give you five things that Satan uses to drive wedges between people. Five things Satan uses to drive wedges between people. Number one, mental criticism. Mental criticism. Dwelling on the negative characteristics and mistakes of others. Magnifying the negatives, focusing on the negatives. Mental criticism. Just thoughts. Magnifying the faults and problems. Mental criticism. Number two, verbal criticism. That's when the mental gets vocalized. Verbal criticism. I was in Florida and a lady stood up one night and she said, I'm not used to talking to y'all face to face. She said, I normally talk behind your back. If I read this right, the Spirit of God seemed to blow in from the baptistry throughout the congregation. We went on for 11 days. Why? Because she was, public sin calls for public confession. Private sin, private confession. Personal sin, personal confession. Somebody said the tongue is in a wet place and it's easy for it to slip. Wesley said, gossip is anything you would say about somebody that you wouldn't say if they were standing right in front of you. Just spears. One thing travels faster than the speed of light. You know what it is? The sound of gossip. One Puritan said, where Satan doesn't go personally, he just sends a critic. A lot of emissaries. Anybody other than me tired of good, sound, fundamental brethren getting ripped to shreds by other sound, fundamental brethren who have minor differences? Go ahead and say amen on that point right there. Yep. Speak evil of no man. Can't you appreciate the grace of God in somebody else's life? They might not be where you are, but you're not where you were. And if God was gracious to you, can't you have a little grace in your heart towards somebody else? Do some of us a lot of good to get a heathen in our homes and listen to them. Hear their hearts. Talk about the children that they are divided from. Talk about the problems that they've had. Just listen to them. Just love them. Just listen to them, for crying out loud. What do we want to do? Just have some sort of a holy huddle? What do we want to do? Have an Amish community? What do we want to do? In Jesus' name, what do we want to do? In this verbal criticism. Bill McLeod said the favorite indoor sport of Christians is judging and criticizing. The favorite indoor sport. Well, I don't agree with. Well, why do you have to preface everything by that? Why can't you just appreciate somebody for the good points? You know, the biggest problem in the church today is not what the world says about us. It's what we say about each other. Well, I was in Nashville, Tennessee, in a revival church. Man started the church. First 18 months, had a prayer meeting every day. Every day. I grew from nothing to 200 the first time we went. Next time we went, they had 600. Next time we went, they had 900. They didn't have a visitation program. But they did have a prayer meeting. And I said to my wife, I said, this is the closest thing to a house of prayer I've ever seen. So we moved in down there for about a year or so. And in that church, there was a music guy. Now, you ought to thank God for a manly music minister. I'll just say that right there and let it go. But anyhow, somebody gave me an evil report about the music guy. Well, I didn't verify it. I didn't ask him. But it was a verbal criticism that poisoned my attitude toward him, even though I didn't know if it was true or not. So what happened? A wedge came between me and him. I didn't say anything, but I'd heard some things. So finally, I began to see, this is not right. So I went to him and I said, listen, I heard some things about you. By the way, every time he'd get up and lead singing, you know what I'd be doing sitting back there? Uh-huh. Yeah. Look at this guy. And here I was, criticizing him according to the criticism that I had received. So I went to him and I said, listen, I don't know. I heard some things about you and I don't know if they're true or not. And frankly, I don't even care at this point. I said, I'm here to ask your forgiveness for listening to a malicious report against you. And I am sorry for the division that's come between us and our relationship. Will you forgive me? Verbal criticism. Now, sometimes you need to warn people if there's been obvious things going on, but let's go by the rule, speak evil of no man, all right? Verbal criticism, mental criticism. A third thing Satan uses to divide people is an unforgiving spirit. An unforgiving spirit. I was in Cochrane, Alberta, preaching. I could tell you some things. And I was preaching. And the man one night, in the service one night, there was a man whose wife had abandoned him and had taken up with another man in town. So the sermon was on forgiveness. The man who had been betrayed by his wife was in the service. And after service, he went to downtown. And when he was going downtown, he met the man whom his wife was shacked up with. And you know what he said to him? He said, I got one of two choices. He said, I could forgive you or I could kill you. And he said, you better be glad I went to church tonight because I've already made a decision to forgive you. A murder was averted because of that service there that night. Down in Carolina, there was a couple whose daughter had lived rebellious, broken their hearts, gotten pregnant without the benefit of marriage. And the daughter, the rebellious daughter, came to her brokenhearted parents and offered them the privilege of adopting her child, their grandchild, in exchange for $250,000. She said, you give me $250,000, $250,000, I'll let you adopt your grandchild. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Well, that couple forgave their daughter. And I got a good report. Within a year, that daughter had repented and gotten converted, and the family is back together today. They got reconciled. D.L. Moody said, unforgiveness is doing more to hold back the power of God in revival in his day than any other sin. I think it's probably true today. And unforgiveness can bring wedges between families and people. Fourth, the fear of rejection is a wedge builder. Fear of rejection. I was in a revival conference. Friend of mine said, Harold, he said, Harold, he's serious as a heart attack. Harold, if you keep acting like you're acting, you're going to have to find another group. Didn't bother me none. But if your form of godliness is more important than the force of God, and I'm not justifying my behavior, I'm just telling you, I have learned I'm going to enjoy God before I get to heaven. And if you don't want to, go ahead and look as bad as you look right now, but I'm going to smile and have a good time in the house of God. Fear of rejection. How many think church ought to be a place where people can hurt out loud? But you know, a lot of people are not free to share their real heart for fear of rejection. But the church should be a place of help. We got to work at keeping the communication lines open. We got to help each other during hard times. Number five, disagreements can drive wedges. Disagreements. As much as possible, live peaceably with all men. Look, some people believe that eating meat offered to idols is wrong. Some couldn't care less. Have your convictions. Go with your conscience. But don't impose your cultural preferences and don't elevate your preferences into the absolutes of the Word of God. For crying out loud, stop it. Back in the 70s, wire-rimmed glasses was a sign of demonic possession. Some of y'all remember this. The most stupid things in the world, the most stupid stuff was said. Well, the music killed the plant, therefore it's of the devil. I'm telling you, ain't got nothing to do with anything. I mean, at least come up with something a little better than that. What I'm saying is disagreements. Now you're not going to agree with everybody. You're not going to agree with you 10 years from now on some points. Have a little grace in your heart. Love your enemies. Do good to them that you don't agree with. All right, enough said on that. The erection of barriers between us and others cause us to retreat into a place of hiding. So we're afraid. And external conformity becomes the acid test of everything. But I'm telling you, it's your internal heart and spirit that should be manifested in these outward things. But it's the inside man that needs to be clear with God first. You say, well, what is revival? Revival is when you get the roof off toward God, roof off and open heaven, and the walls down between you and others. Roof off, walls down. Walking in the light is a willingness to walk in the open with an open heaven. And listen to me, you're either a tool of Satan to erect barriers, or you're a tool, an instrument in the hand of God to build bridges to people. And God wants to use us to build bridges. He wants to use us to build bridges. Now, here's some steps to becoming a bridge builder. Here's some steps to a one heart, one soul fellowship. By the way, this is not automatic. You got to work at this. You got to work at staying on the same page with your spouse. You got to work at staying on the same stage with the same page with your children, your grandchildren. You say, "Well, I don't understand them." Well, your parents didn't understand you. I mean, just you were weird too. I mean, come on, grow up. Don't focus on you. Let's make some effort here to have a one heart, one soul fellowship in our homes, our families, and in our church. So here's some steps to become a bridge builder. Number one, get a clear conscience. You gotta have a clear conscience. Paul said, I exercise myself always. I work at this to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. The goal of the commandment, the end of the commandment, is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. A good conscience. Now, listen, you can't build bridges to people when your conscience is condemning you. You have a violated, defiled, or a guilty conscience, and you think you're going to be... No. So you got to get a clear conscience, right? I was in Pennsylvania. A lady stood one night, and she said, I'm going home and call my father in Texas. She said, I was so rebellious growing up. And she said, I broke my parents' hearts. She said, I'm going to call my father. Pray for me that I be able to get my conscience clear toward my parents. We prayed, sent her home. She came back the next night with a glowing victory report. She got a clear conscience. I was in Northern Virginia, and we got into a move of God. And a lady stood on Tuesday night with a baby in one arm, a woman on the other arm. And she said, today, I went and asked forgiveness from the woman whose husband I stole 3 years ago. And now I'm asking you as a church to forgive me for living in sin these last 3 years. Personal sin, personal confession. Private sin, private confession. Public sin, public confession. She got cleared up. She got a clear conscience. Now, you need to ask forgiveness where needed. I was in New York, 14-year-old kid. His parents were out of town. He was driving the car without a license, had a wreck. His sister slipped in behind the wheel to take the blame. And he stood up at church one night, and he said, I lied about that accident. I've already asked my parents to forgive me for deceiving them. Now I'm asking you as a church to forgive me for giving a false impression and lying to you. And I said to the preacher, I said, man, you take a kid like that with that kind of courage and conviction and that kind of character, he's likely to accomplish something for God. Now look, we're talking about asking forgiveness where things have gone wrong. We're talking about putting things right when things have gone wrong. Have you ever thrown a paint bucket when you spill the paint on your front porch? Well, honey, my reaction was not Christ-like. I'm sorry. Are you with me right here? Saying stuff you ought not to say. Does anybody else do this like all the time? I mean, just like you're on the phone with the airlines. You better have a Holy Ghost revival before you try to talk to somebody that can't understand English. You know what I'm saying? And you're on the phone, you know, and well, I'm sorry. You're going to have to pay a $200 penalty for rebooking. And then all of a sudden, maybe it's not what you say, but the way you say it. Now, how many times have I had to say, ma'am, excuse me, time out. Pardon me. Ma'am, listen, I have no right to speak to you in that manner. I am sorry for that bad tone. I said, I know you're not responsible for the insane policies that your employer is implementing on the rest of us. So I'm asking you to forgive me for just sounding off to you. A clear conscience. Even when you get your conscience clear, it's all good. And by the way, if God's happy, you can be too. And don't let somebody else's opinion rob you of your peace and your joy. If they want to go a certain way, that's all their business. But buddy, you're responsible for you. I'm responsible for me. And I want a clear conscience. So let me tell you how to clear your conscience. Here it is. 10 words. I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Together now. I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Men, join in. Here we go. I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? That's pretty simple, isn't it? You know, when you show yourself when your children are around and, hey, look, hold everything. I should never have said that. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? So get a conscience, get your conscience clear, get the monkey off your back if you're going to be a bridge builder. So everything's cool in your heart. All right, number two. If you're going to be a bridge builder, not only do you need a clear conscience, you need to empty yourself of pride. You got to get the beam out of your own eye before you help the guy get the splinter out of his. An evangelist was exhorting a congregation to bring a lost friend to the service the following night. A lady on the second row smugly said, I don't have any lost friends. I believe it. And as if having a lost friend was a sign of compromise. Where have we come to in some of this exaggeration of scriptural principles? By the way, people are not your problems. There's a spirit behind the scenes that's really our problem. And we've got to get to the point where we quit looking down on people and condemning people. Whether he's a socialist, well, he needs to be saved. Well, he's a Muslim. Well, he needs to be converted. Well, he's a doper. He needs deliverance. Does this resonate with anybody here? See, a lot of churches get the homeschool separation thing going to the point where they can't relate to nobody outside of their convention. And by the way, we homeschooled all our children, and I would do it again. And I'm for separating your children from evil. But I'll tell you what, you can't isolate them from sinners, and if they got a broken heart for lost people, that'd be the best way to keep them out of the world. We're in a salvage business. Witch doctors need Jesus, right? Islamists need Jesus, right? Republicans need Jesus. Democrats really need Jesus. I mean, we all need Jesus. I mean, am I right or wrong right here? So let's empty ourselves of pride and get rid of our institutional superiority and realize that, man, we just need the heart of God for people. Number three. You're going to be a bridge builder. You got to forgive the people who have wronged you. You got to forgive them. Hurts, wounds, betrayals. Chattanooga, Tennessee, a 16-year-old girl went home from church service, sat down in the living room with her father and said, Dad, I love you. And he got up and walked out of the room because he could not relate to his child. A woman, 21 years old, had been attacked and molested. She hated all men, especially men of the race that she was attacked by. And God set her soul free from that awful, awful offense. Nashville, Tennessee, a 13-year-old girl. She looked like she was 39. Her mother had abandoned her, and she had to take care of her siblings for years. She was 13. She looked like she was 39. And she was able to forgive her, a delinquent mother, for abandoning her and making her responsible for her brothers and sisters. You know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is me giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. Forgiveness is giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. It's out of my hands, Lord. I release the debt. I'm letting it go. Now, does anybody need your forgiveness? And by the way, this is not an emotion. It's a choice of the will. Lord, I'm choosing to release this death. These people hurt me. I've been mad about it. I've been angry about it. But Lord, it's not my responsibility. I'm choosing to forgive them. However you want to deal with them, it's out of my hands. It's in your hands. That's the way you forgive. Now, you're either going to be a tool of Satan in erecting walls. How many think we don't need any more walls among Christian people, for crying out loud? And by the way, let me just say, in case you're wondering what I'm saying, I am against linking up with people that deny the Bible and deny the fundamentals of the faith. I am not for some sort of ecumenical unity that is unscriptural. But I just want to say this to you. There's a lot of God's people that don't look exactly like you and think exactly like you and do everything like you. But if they're blood bought, they're your brothers and sisters. And you better have some love in your heart, because if you're supposed to love your enemies, you ought to be able to love your own family. Amen. This is really good this morning. Now, God wants you to be a bridge builder. And close some gaps. So, what bridges can you build? What gaps can you close in your family? Now listen, I know that when people go off the deep end and they choose to make deliberate choices, there comes a point where you're not responsible to go after them. Sometimes, after you've done what you can do, the ball is in their court and it's their time to move. Right? We had one child that walked away from God and walked away from us for a time. Broke our hearts. I preached, prayed, bribed, talked, wept. I did everything I could do, but nothing changed. Came a point where I finally realized, I've done all in my power to maintain unity. Lord, they're in your hands. I'm committing them to you. And I'm going to quit striving about this and surrender that situation. Well, hallelujah. We had a joyful restoration. Amen. Amen. My son showed up and I'm so blind, I can't never see nothing coming, you know. He said, Dad, I need to talk to you. I said, okay. And he said, need to ask your forgiveness. Then he started confessing his sins. And I said, hold it. You don't need to say nothing else. All is forgiven. All is forgiven. And God put it back together. And I don't you lose hope. I'm just telling you, don't you lose hope. You sometimes you got to get to that point. And then sometimes we need to do our part to build the bridge. Okay? Between parents and children, between siblings, between church members, between members and leaders, one heart and one soul. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, to achieve a one heart and one soul atmosphere, you're going to have to obey the speaking voice of God on every point. I mean, when God talks to you, just act on it. Just go for it. Forgive others. Get your conscience clear. Sometimes you need to care front people. You need to care enough to confront them. Care front. I got a preacher friend. I think he's made some horrible choices. Well, I know he has. I poured my heart out. I got exercised. I was doing everything in my power to try to. And you know, the open rebuke is better than secret love, right? And it didn't work. But I did what I could do. And then I walk away. I'm not there to guilt him every time. But sometimes you got to care enough to confront people and tell them the truth. Amen. And that's motivated by love. Look at the scriptures. I mean, a lot of that is corrected. Get your conscience clear. Develop a culture of prayer. There's power in unity. And in the early church, they had great boldness. They had great grace. They had great generosity because they had great fellowship. One heart and one soul. How many times do people get born again and they say, you know, I feel closer to people at church than I do in my own family. Some of us can relate to this. Now, they that believed were of one heart and one soul, and miracles can happen in a one heart, one soul atmosphere. A unified church is a powerful weapon in the hand of God, but God's got to work in us before God can work through us. He's got to work in us before God can work through us. Now, in marriage, when you get older, things change. When you've been with somebody a long time, things change. You got to work at maintaining unity. And you know, there's bumps in the road. Sometimes there's hurdles. Sometimes there's barricades. There's all kinds of stuff that can happen, you know. But you got to work at it. Are you with me? When your children grow up, things change. They're their own people. I mean, they're their own. They're not under your authority, so to speak. You're still related, but it's more like friends or something other than. You know, are you with me here? And you got to work at this thing in Christian life. Disagreements come, disagreements go. Sometimes you get bent out of joint. You got to burr in your saddle. You know, you get exercised about something. You know, you all wrapped around the axle, and other people do too. Some of y'all look like y'all never do this. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. We need to be patient. We need to be gracious. We need to go the extra mile. Amen. Hadn't God gone the extra mile with us? We got to work at what I'm saying. We got to work at this thing. You know, grandchildren come along. Some maybe have handicaps. Well, we got to sort this out. How are we going to relate to this? How are we going to do this? Are your children making some foolish decisions? Did you ever make any foolish decisions? Yeah, so that'll bring it in perspective. So one heart and one soul is something we can strive toward, work for. And when we're rightly related to God, I'm telling you, we can become bridge builders instead of wall erectors. When we get our hearts clear, brother, I'm telling you, God wants us to use us to connect people with Him and to stay connected as much as possible. If somebody goes into apostasy, you know, you got to separate from this, brother. But I'm telling you, on these minor things and these other things, then, brother, let's have a little grace here and some understanding and try to be like Jesus in the midst of a broken world. Anybody with me on this point right here? I come out of liberalism. I'm just as opposed or more opposed than I ever was. But I have come to understand the kingdom of God is not for 15 people. It's more than 15 people. And I want to be like Jesus and bring some salt and light into every relationship and try to have the love of God percolating my heart and to call it out when it goes off the deep end. But brother, in the meantime, God wants His people to have one heart and one soul. Amen. Now, what about in your family? What about in your home? Is there anything left for you to do? If not, fine, you surrender it to the Lord. Are you with me here? I'm not trying to guilt anybody on anything here. And what about in your circle of religious affiliation? What about your local church? I mean, you got to work at keeping the bond, unity and the bond of peace, right? In our homes, right? So one heart and one soul is the atmosphere they had in the early church, and that's the atmosphere God wants us to have. He wants us to have supernatural unity in the midst of brokenness and diversity.